Now let's take our copy of the scriptures and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you've been with us in seminar hours, you know we are working on this as our scripture memory together. So hopefully this is very familiar to you as you've been meditating on this text here together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. On the power of the gospel for sanctification or consecration to the Lord. And I'd like to begin today with just a little illustration, you might say, even why we're having this series of sermons through 1 and 2 Thessalonians again. Because we need the hope of the gospel in our day, in our idolatrous age. The world around us needs to see our joy in the good news of Jesus Christ. And because we need our lives to be transformed in this idolatrous age. Just this last week, I became aware of a survey published on September 7th in The Lancet, a British medical journal. It was entitled, Young People's Voices on Climate Anxiety, Government Betrayal, and Moral Injury, a Global Phenomenon. So for what it's worth, and we always take surveys for what they are worth in proper context, they reported this. Respondents were worried about climate change. 59%, I should clarify this, by the way. This is a survey did of 10,000 young adults ages 16 through 25 from 10 nations around the world. Respondents were worried about climate change. 59% very or extremely worried. 84% at least moderately worried. Over 50% felt sad, anxious, angry, powerless, helpless, and guilty. Over 45% said their feelings about climate change negatively affected their daily life and functioning. And many reported a high number of negative thoughts about climate change. Respondents rated the governmental response to climate change negatively and reported greater feelings of betrayal than of reassurance. Correlations indicated that climate anxiety and distrust were significantly related to perceived inadequate government response and associated feelings of betrayal. Obviously, that's a very clinical kind of language. But the point being, if we're to at least say that this survey gives us some kind of a window into the way young adults around the world, 16 to 25 years of age, are thinking, that we do live in an age where fear over perceived crises are very influential in people's lives. People really are reacting, whether it's COVID-19, whether it's climate change, or you name the issue, in a sense of fear and powerlessness, and that we have to do something, but we're not doing it right. We're doing it all wrong, and the future doesn't look good. And so we tend to double down in those kinds of scenarios, reaching out for anything to hold on to think we can control things, we have to control things, and hence we are living in a time where pride and fear of this world, the flesh, the devil, are on full display. I think we need to know as God's people how to live in this kind of an age. And the Word of God here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians has encouraged us with the power of the gospel on display. First of all, on display as it was ministered, and then on display as it is received in our lives. It changed our lives. It transforms our relationships. And now the scriptures here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 goes on to give us direct instruction about how we are to live in light of the power of the gospel. So in a day of fear and pride, how can you live in hope? In a day of fear and pride, a day of idolatry, how can you live in holiness? Here would be my thesis for this message. If you want to enjoy the transforming hope of the gospel in our idolatrous age, never stop progressing in pleasing God and be completely consecrated to God. That's the message the Apostle Paul writes down in this text. First of all, never stop progressing in pleasing God. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, finally then, taking into account everything we've just said, I need to make this point, brothers. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul was so thankful that the Thessalonian believers were walking in a way that was pleasing to God. There's no rebuke here. There's no chastisement. He's actually rejoicing in the fact that they are learning and growing and pursuing the Lord. But he urges them here to progress more and more. Keep going. Keep learning. There's so much more in front of you here. And that's really what I wanted to say to you today. Never stop progressing in pleasing God. I'm sure many of you here today can look back on your life and say, with great gratitude to God, God has changed my life. I can see that. I know the power of the gospel at work in my life. I can look back and see what I was and how God has, you brought the good news of the gospel to me and how that has changed my heart in so many ways. That's wonderful. Rejoice in that. But keep progressing. Keep growing. Keep learning. We've never arrived while we are here in this present life. Never become complacent, as if you've basically arrived. You pretty much understand it all. You pretty much know how this Christian life works. You've got everything figured out. I can just sort of coast from here on out. That's not the way the gospel impacts our lives. Actually, the gospel opens up to us an unlimited pursuit of pleasing God. The sky's the limit, so to speak. Some of you here, I know, have had many blessings when it comes to walking in pleasing the Lord, a life of pleasing the Lord. That is, you've had, say, faithful Christian parents. You've learned the Bible from your youth. Perhaps you might have gone to Bible college or had special training in aspects of the faith. And you know what, folks? Those can all be good things for which you want to give thanks to God. But I would submit to you today, if that training has actually been good training, if it's really equipped you well, then it should have opened up you up to realize how much more opportunity there is to grow than where you are currently. You know the old saying, the more you learn, the more you learn how much you have to learn. And that's really what ought to be happening to us. The more we press into the knowledge of God and walking in a way that's pleasing God, the more it's actually opening up more doors for pleasing God. Ways we never even dreamed of before now become opportunities before us. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is laying before us here today. And so I would like to just simply urge you, seek to please God. Well, that we would be a kind of a people here as a church whose hearts are set on, who pant for the pleasure of God on our lives. This is actually the third time in this epistle, the Apostle Paul had brought up this issue of pleasing God. In chapter 2, verse 4, he talked about not pleasing men, but pleasing God, right? That's our aim here. We're not out to curry favor with men. We're looking to God. He is our singular focus, and we want him to be pleased with what we do. In chapter 2, verse 15, I believe it is, he talked about the Jews who crucified Jesus Christ as not pleasing God. They set themselves in opposition to God's plan. They had God's displeasure. And now he exhorts us as believers, we need to pursue the pleasure of God. That ought to be our heart's greatest desire. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10 tells us this. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, trying to discern what is pleasing to God. I love that phrase. Trying to discern what is pleasing to God, right? That's the quest of every true heart that longs for God. It's never satisfied with good enough. I'm good enough. I know enough. I pretty much do things right. Okay, I'm fine. That's not at all the spirit that the gospel, when it's truly received, produces in us. It produces in us a spirit of the pursuit of excellence. Always wanting to know more and more of God. And wanting to know more and more of what pleases his Him and developing the skills in our lives of being able to act in keeping with that so that we can stand before Him blameless in holiness, like the end of chapter 3 said, at the day of Jesus Christ. This is what we are after. We are like little children who long for the approval of our parents. If God is pleased with us, then nothing else matters. That's what sets the groundwork for everything the scripture is going to tell us here now. Seek to please God. Never stop progressing in pleasing God. And that leads right into in verses 3 through 8. God's call for complete consecration. God's call for complete consecration. The text says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgressed and wronged his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." This text here says that God's intention, his will, his call, you notice how it starts off in verse 3 calling it, this is the will of God. And it talks about in verse 7 what God has called you to. This is God's intention for you, is sanctification, or we might say consecration. This is an active condition of total dedication to God. It isn't just moral actions generically considered. It is talking about all of life in relationship to God. Everything in terms of that realm of holiness we've been brought into when God has called us to himself. Total dedication to him. And in Christ, if you're a believer here today, you have been brought into the realm of God's holiness. You've been brought into that relationship with him. You've been separated from what does not match with his character, to be in a relationship of pure devotion to him. In fact, this text goes on to say, he gives his own spirit to you, his Holy Spirit to you. God communicates himself to you, and he is holy. And that's that relationship we're talking about here. Now, the scripture says here that this consecrated life is going to show in your relationships with others and your relationship with your own body. Scripture gives three instructions here about this consecrated life. You'll see them beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's the first one. That you abstain from sexual immorality or fornication. Here's the second one. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And here's the third one, verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. You'll notice here that the first and the third have to do specifically with our relationships with other people. Now, the middle one has to do with your relationship with your own body. So let's talk first about your relationship with other people. The scripture says, basically, in word, keep far away from fornication. You abstain, keep far away from sexual immorality. That is, any wrongdoing in the sexual realm. That's this fornication is that general term for any wrongdoing in the sexual realm. God created us male and female and designed marriage as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for union and for procreation. And that is a good and holy and beautiful thing. It is indeed pleasing to him, as the text says here. It is something he takes great delight in. But anything in the sexual realm, relationships of male and female, that breaks down or destroys that good order that God has ordained is ugly. And it is wrong. And it is displeasing to God. It is incompatible with consecration to God. It is not God's will. And this is a point we need to get in our eyes very clearly today, because the society in which you all live is very much like the society in which the Thessalonians lived in their day, before their conversion. This was the society that had formed them, if you will, before they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The standard assumption in our day, just like in their day, is that people are going to live in fornication. This is just natural. This is what happens. This is what people do. It's taught in the schools as good. It's exalted in entertainment as something glorious. It's even assumed in public policy and law. And people who grow up in a society like this often don't even realize how much their moral imaginations have been shaped by this environment, by what they consider to be holy and good and right. It's simply the air they breathe. And along comes the gospel of God, which says, you are being taken out of that realm entirely. That's no longer the air you breathe. Fornication is anti-God and anti-gospel. So what there needs to be is really an entire rebuilding of your entire life. A whole restructuring of how you think human life works. Of what matters to you, of how you carry out your life. And so when the Apostle Paul, first verse you might say, starts off with a negative boundary, keep far away from fornication. That has nothing to do with consecration to God. And by the way, just let me add in here, even for those who have been formed in a Christian way, like I talked about earlier, you may have been brought up in the church, in contrast to these Thessalonian believers who were fairly new believers coming out of paganism. Perhaps you've had the blessing of being formed in many ways in a Christian imagination of the world and the moral life and how it works. Praise God for that. But don't forget that this is nothing to be trifled with. Every one of us has to face this battle. This is not something we can just sort of coast in the society in which we live. We have to keep far away from this. And that's what the third instruction here that the Apostle Paul gives us on the consecrated life also deals with this same kind of issue. Relationships with others now, still in the realm of sexual immorality. But here he goes on to point out something for us. That other people's lives are directly affected by sexual immorality. You see, he says there in verse 6 that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Nobody crosses the boundary and takes advantage of, or we can even in some context translate this word, cheats, his brother in this whole realm. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what the Apostle Paul refers to in verse 6. He doesn't specify the situation. But one situation we can think of which would seem to fit exactly what he's talking about is the case of adultery. But whatever the specifics of the situation might be, one thing we do know that's very important we need to hear in our day is that sexual immorality is never simply a matter of two consenting adults. Right? Isn't that the way our world likes to define it? As long as there's two consenting adults, well then, that's in its own little moral category that doesn't really impact other people, and so you don't have to worry about that. No. This always impacts other people. There's always a network of relationships involved here. There is no such thing, biblically speaking, as sex with no strings attached, not just personally, but even in the network of relationships that we all share. There's always other people involved. Always relationships with other people entail. Which, by the way, just as a little aside, is one reason why marriage is a public issue. It can never be anything but that, because other lives are entailed in this relationship. It's never just a contract between a man and a woman. It entails the whole community. Proverbs 6, verses 27 through 29 puts it this way, what the text here is saying. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Our text says the same thing by solemnly warning that the Lord himself avenges such sins. The Lord himself. This isn't just a matter of whether you get caught or not by other people. The Lord knows. and especially in the realm of those who claim his name, those who've been consecrated to him. The Lord is an avenger, he says. He will defend his holy honor in this matter. And when people who are claiming his name defile it by acting in this manner, the Lord doesn't simply just overlook that. He is set against that. There are serious warnings involved in this issue here. Now, having looked at the bookends of this instruction in consecration, we now need to look at the center instruction. And I've left this one for last on purpose, because I think that the scripture here opens up the real heart of consecration. In other words, if up to this point you thought of consecration, that God's will for you, sanctification, entire dedication to him, set apart to him. And that means, pardon me, don't engage in fornication. End of issue. Okay, I haven't engaged in fornication. I must be consecrated to God. No, it's not. That's a kind of a negative bookend, you might say. But now he's going to open up the whole positive thrust of this. Remember this pursuit of pleasing God that's never ending and growing in? I think he really opens that up for us here in this center instruction regarding consecration. It's not merely a negative, don't do that, although it necessarily includes prohibitions. It is a positive. It is a vision of total excellence and flourishing. Here's what it says here. That each one of you know how to, and I'm going to give here, I think if you're reading the King James, you'll see this, a very literal, you might say, translation. Know how to possess his own vessel. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel. In, again, the word for consecration or sanctification, holiness, and honor. What does it mean to possess your own vessel? There's been a lot of debate about that, actually. What's the vessel being talked about here? What does it mean to get, acquire? That's what the normal meaning of the word possess is, to acquire something. How do you acquire your own vessel? What can that mean? A variety of interpretations. Without getting into all that right now, I do think the best understanding is that he's talking about your own body. In other places in Scripture, he referred to the body in the same kind of way. For example, in the apostolic mission, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we have this treasure, the treasure of this mission, Christ, and all this, in jars or vessels of clay. Right? So the excellency of the power is not from us, but from God. And in a similar manner here, he is referring to now our bodies as vessels. Now that is confuse some people and say, why would he speak of it in that way? Isn't your body isn't something you get? That you acquire. Your body is just part and parcel of you, right? Isn't it something you just have? There's a yes and a no to that, which all of us understand almost intrinsically in our own relationships to our bodies. On the one hand, we can really see our bodies in a sense as inseparable from ourselves. If your brother walks up and punches you in the arm, you might reply, hey, why did you hit me? Right? You took that hit on your arm as a hit on you because your body is inseparable from you. At the same exact time, we know that you are not reducible to merely your body, are you? And even the way we talk about our bodies shows that there's a kind of a distinction here. And yes, we're inseparable from our bodies, and yet we're not merely reduced to our bodies. We are more than that. We are living souls, as the scripture calls us. And so that very understanding helps set the stage for how the Apostle Paul is thinking about this here. To control your own body, as it's put in the ESV here, means cultivating the skill of owning your own body. We might even say acquiring your body, making it truly and fully yours. And that means directing it according to its God-given nature to its God-given ends, its God-ordained ends, which of course are found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Possessing your vessel means owning your body according to its God-given nature, to its God-ordained ends, which are found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In other words, you are given responsibility for your body, to know how to use your body for the glory of God and the good of others. You are called to consecration, even in how you present your body. We always do that. Every single time you see another person, you are presenting your body. Right? Are you doing that in holiness and honor, as the scripture will say here, or not? Every act you carry out with your body is the sphere of moral action that you have, that you enact. You are called to consecration in that. How you move your body, how you are responsible for your body. And notice here, I think this is really important. The text says that you are to possess your body in honor. And holiness, this consecration, this relationship to God, everything about what I do in the body is in relationship to God. I've been brought to the realm of His holiness. We can't separate our bodies out from the realm of God's holiness. But also in honor, he says here. In honor. Now that's a concept that has been roundly derided in our culture. Even though we can never do away with it, it always comes back in the back door. You know why, though, people deride the concept of honor in our day? Because the concept of honor says that some things are better than other things. It really does, intrinsically. Some things are high, some things are noble, some things are beautiful. And by the very same token, some things are low, some things are base. Some things are ugly. That really is true. But we want to try to deny that today. We don't want to have to be responsible for that kind of a judgment which says that is bad, actually. That way of possessing your vessel is base. It is not honorable. And yet it's always there. We can't avoid this issue. There are some things about the way we possess our vessel that are not worthy of God and therefore ought not to be a part of those who are consecrated to God. Our cultural relativism wants to deny that. By the way, it's not surprising that a society of rampant sexual immorality is also a society that is base and low, because it loses all ability to distinguish. Pardon me. Sexual immorality is the polar opposite of honor. So in a real sense, possessing your vessel includes gaining the skill of presenting yourself to others in a way that exalts the spirit, not the flesh. This, by the way, folks, can even trickle down to things like good manners, right? Knowing how to relate to other people in a way that is honorable, in the way I eat, let's say. Do I remind people more of a pig, as your mother might have told you when you were young? Or is there something ennobling about our face-to-face encounters as people? Is there something that says in everything we do, there is eternity, there is God, there is truth, there is goodness, there is beauty, and we are living into that, even by the way we conduct ourselves in our bodies. You see, folks, we as Christians have a glorious opportunity in our day of saying to the world, even the way we live, there is goodness here as we live in Christ to God. There is glory, there is true beauty. Our lives, even our bodies, have dignity and worth. And we can conduct ourselves in ways that are always pressing more and more into that excellence. Now, that's going to take work. It's going to take developing what we sometimes call character, or what might have been called in previous years virtue. an excellence of spirit that knows what to do in every situation and carries it out well. That's what God is calling. You realize the gospel is calling us to that. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful calling. A glorious calling. And it's what we need to be living in as God's people. Now, including here the contrary the Apostle Paul puts in verse 5. This issue we're talking about of possessing our own vessels, taking that responsibility before God of how we conduct ourselves in the flesh, this issue is not just about bare actions or actions superficially conceived. It even presses all the way into desires. He says, not in the passion of desire or the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Pardon me. Remember the Apostle Paul is calling Gentiles those who do not know God, who are not part of his family. Those who do not know God live their lives in the passion of desire. Desire, pardon me, is really all about this entire goal-driven orientation of your life. Are we as human beings, do we go out after things? We have goals. We want things. Yes. Right? This goal-driven orientation of our life. And he's talking about how you react to what you want, the passion of desire. So the scripture contrasts here, possessing your vessel in honor with living by the passion of desire. And it's important that we understand this. That is, in the, we can even say it this way, in the suffering produced by desire. Now, we need to pause here and carefully consider what the scripture is saying, because it doesn't conform to our contemporary usage or contemporary assumptions. Today, if we say we are passionate about something, we mean that we have a strong desire for it. Basically, this is what I'm passionate about, football. I really like it a lot. Right? And we often hear even advice given in our day to people to do things like, find what you're passionate about and go do it. Find what you're passionate about and pursue it. That's not the way that ancient writers talked about passion. and this is true in scripture as well. Passion is something received by a subject. It's something done to you. That's why it's often even has to do with suffering. It's something imposed on you from the outside, you might say. Not something you initiate and do, but what comes at you. You get a sense of this in our word, patient. When you're a patient in the hospital, why do we call you that? It's from the word for passion. You are, something's being done to you. Right? You're the weak one suffering, and now you are a patient. So passion has to do with what suffers or is moved by the work of an outside agent. It's the effect of an agent upon a patient. So these ancient writers, just consider them for a second, they would have said, rightly I believe, it's ludicrous to follow your passions. That would mean you are a weak person without self-control. You can't direct your own life. You're just pushed here and there by all the forces of life or what other people think or what other people do, and you just react to them all the time. Don't follow your passions. That's how you're subject to everybody else. That's a slave mentality. Always reacting to the pressures around you instead of knowing what is good and then pursuing it. Coming back to the scripture here, if you're going to live in the realm of the holy with God, then you cannot be just led around by your desires. You have to know what is good in Christ and then direct your desires to their appropriate end. If you're someone who's simply subject to your desires, who can't say no to yourself, who can't direct what you should be doing in any particular situation, can't discern what the right thing is, and simply reacts because your desires overpower you. Well, you're living like unbelievers at that point. You're not knowing the good as it is in Jesus Christ. I would say to you as well today, you cannot let the world around you train your desires. You cannot let the world around you train your tastes or your judgments. And this is a difficult thing, folks. All of us, by our nature as humans, we are made to be social creatures. And that's a good thing. As part of our reflection of the image of God, we are made to learn from other people. From the time we're babies, we come into this world watching what other people do and learning from them, right? Picking up things. And that's a gift that God has given to us. We're not merely, you know, chickens in the barnyard doing what we do. The challenge of that is, of course, we're sinners, ourselves, and we live in a sinful world. And so what we are trained into as being oftentimes just normal, as accepted behavior in the world around us, is not at all what is in keeping with consecration to God. And don't make any mistake, folks. The world around you is a great factory of desire. Right? It is a profound school trying to train and shape your desires. Romans chapter 12 puts in the picture of pressing you into a mold, right? This is the way you are supposed to desire things. The way we conduct business trains our desires. The way we build buildings trains our desires. What we see on the internet trains our desires. As you all well know, what do advertisers study? What do social media programmers study? They study human desires. And they try to work on those. They try because that's how they make their money. Okay? This is how they shape things. Politicians do the same thing. They're reaching out for your desires. They want you to want certain things that are in keeping with what their vision of the world is. And as believers, we say that's not what sets the horizon, so to speak, for our desires. In fact, we have died with Christ. And raised again with him to walk in newness of life. And there's a whole new world opened up to us that says this present world is actually good. And in fact, a lot of the things we desire in this world are meant to draw us to God. But in our idolatry, we exchange the creature for the creator, and our desires terminate on the thing, and we reject God. No, this world is designed to draw us to God, and it's in Christ, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, and his coming again, and his coming kingdom, his coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Thessalonians puts it so often, that we begin to see what our desires truly are for. This is what will fulfill my life. I was made a desiring creature so that I can desire God. And all of my desires now need to be brought into line with that, trained, shaped, disciplined, taught how to become what it means to be in Christ. This is what we need to do. So we have to learn what is truly honorable according to God. Not just what the world says is honorable, but what is God? What is actually in keeping with the way God made the world to work? What is in keeping with its true fulfillment in Jesus Christ? What is in keeping with his kingdom and his righteousness? That's what's truly honorable. And then you have to cultivate that in your body. Yes, you're going to have to train your body. And you do it in hope. Right? In the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to train your desires. Because this body is your vessel. It's your instrument to act in the public realm. To live in honor. That's really a high calling. It's a noble calling. It's a glorious calling. To be consecrated to God. And folks, in this text today, God is calling you to complete consecration. Every thought, every taste, every judgment, every act. And it can be good because it's in Christ. Now, as the text closes here in verse 8, I just want to draw your attention to a few things. The Apostle Paul draws a little conclusion here, saying, therefore, Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There is, of course, a warning, kind of putting these words, right? You can't disregard this, because this is not actually just man's idea here. I'm not just a philosopher talking to you about this great philosophy I've come up with. This is just like the gospel that he talked about in chapter 2. It came from God. Its character is from God. It's divine. That's what I'm telling you. Just like the prophets we were talking about in seminar hour, right? Thus says the Lord. This is the message from God. So you can't disregard this. If you do, it's not just me you're disregarding. It's actually God. You're rejecting God if you reject these instructions. That's a serious warning. At the same time, it's not simply a warning without hope. He says, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's an encouragement here. Yes, one of the reasons why this is a serious warning is because God is giving himself to you in the realm of consecration, in the realm of the holy. He's giving himself to you. But that is exactly your hope. His own Spirit. And his Spirit is holy. And his Spirit enables even weak and sinful human beings to live with God. Right? It's not that we're just left adrift here to try to figure out somehow where we can take our fleshly desires and make them good enough for God. No, it's in light of Christ and his whole victory that he has won and the pouring out of his Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. God is continually communicating to you, by the way. Notice this present sense here. God gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's not just that he did it sometime in the past. This is a constant relationship with God. God is communicating his Spirit to you. Therefore, you can take encouragement. God will enable you to live with him. This is God's gift, the power for consecration. When God calls you to this consecration, he gives himself to bring it about. So folks, just to conclude today, we do live in a proud and a fearful age. An age exchanging the creature for the creator, men exalting themselves to the place of God, trying to control everything in the world. But in part, it's because they're very fearful. They think they have to control the world in order to have any hope in life. But we who are believers get to show the world there's a whole different plane of existence than what you're seeing here. Really, it's a plane of entire consecration to God. And so that's our encouragement for you today. Never stop progressing in pleasing God. Pursue the knowledge of God. And be completely consecrated then to God in the hope that he gives you by his Spirit. If that is your hope today, would you confess that faith before men and angels? Jesus is Lord. Let's do it together.
Jesus is Lord.